Go ahead and open your Bibles to begin with to Acts chapter 9. I want to lay a little bit of the backstory before we zero in on the book of Philippians. If you were here last time, I used an analogy to sort of express the idea that because God has given us his end game, we know where history is going. At some future point, people from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue will worship our Lord. We know that's God's end game. That the ethnic and linguistic diversity that God has created, all the different languages and cultures, that each one of them has its own unique way of bringing him glory and honor. And ultimately, people from every one of those groups will surrender to him and will worship him and give him the glory that he is due. That's where history is headed. In the meantime, we can participate in that end game becoming a reality at a number of different levels. And I use the example of an aircraft carrier. I'm from San Diego, so we have the Ronald Reagan Station there. That aircraft carrier carries 90 aircraft. That's why it exists, to carry aircraft. But there are 5,700 crew on that ship to launch those 90 aircraft. And yeah, all 90 of the pilots matter, but so do all the 5,610 other people, if you know what I mean. All of them have a role to play. Not all of them are going to go and engage the enemy, but everyone matters. So I want you to keep that analogy in mind. And I also want to, I've never used this analogy before, but I'm going to throw that out there for you now. I have an off-kilter sense of humor. I'm a little quirky at times, but remember, faith without quirks is dead. So I want you to think about this, and I'll get back to it in a few minutes. What do the Blues Brothers, anybody know the Blues Brothers? Yeah. What do the Blues Brothers and the U.S. Navy have in common? The Blues Brothers and the U.S. Navy. I'll get back to that in a minute. Okay. In Acts chapter 9, we have the story of this incredibly passionate man of God named Saul of Tarsus, who is ultimately going to be called by his Greek name Paul. At this moment, where we're looking at in chapter 9, what's happened is he's so concerned with these followers of Jesus messing up his religion and his people that he's on the attack. He's going around and arresting followers of Jesus, throwing them in jail. In Acts chapter 7, he voted to have one of those followers of Jesus, Stephen, stoned to death. He absolutely believed in the righteousness of his cause. He believed that what he was doing was God's will, but ultimately it wasn't. And so God interrupted his life, and you have his conversion listed in Acts chapter 9. What I want to zero in on here is verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Paul was so passionate that he wasn't content with just arresting Christians around Jerusalem. He wanted to go all the way to Damascus, Syria. And he got official letters to go. He had a contingent. They were on their way to arrest the Christians that had become, the people that had become followers of Jesus in Damascus. On the way, God interrupts his life, hits him sort of with a bolt of light and a voice and knocks him to the ground and blinds him. Now, fast forward over to this guy named Ananias, who's a believer in Damascus. And God says, it says, "Ananias," the Lord said to him, and he said, "Here I am." The Lord said, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Do you have the right guy? Are you sure you want me to go and meet that guy?" Verse 15, "The Lord said, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So Paul is blinded in this encounter with Jesus. He's led by the hand to the home of a guy named Judas. Ananias gets this message, says, go. This guy named Paul is there. And what I want you to notice is that Ananias is told God's plans and purposes for Paul's life. Ananias is told, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So here's clearly what we know from his life. Paul is this incredible missionary, expanding God's kingdom to the known world, and more effective than probably anybody else throughout history at planting churches and bringing the gospel to new cultures and new languages. This man, Ananias, hears from God that that's the mission I have for him, and he's going to take my name. He's going to be my vessel to take my name to Gentiles, to kings, and the children of Israel. And I'm going to tell him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And so not only is Paul given a call by God, and Paul is not only hearing from the voice of God when he's called, he refers to this later on in Acts, that he's going to suffer. That to play the role that God's called him to play in taking his truth to the ends of the earth, he's going to pay dearly for it. And we're going to talk about that a little later. But I want you to see that this call of Paul to missions, the first inclination we have of that call was given to somebody besides Paul. It was reinforced, of course, to Paul. But here was a follower of Jesus that recognized and heard from God that God had a call on this other person's life. Crucial to understand that. Now, fast forward over to Acts 13. Paul comes to Christ, goes to Damascus, is such an effective preacher. He upsets a lot of people there. They want to kill him. He's lowered over the city wall in a basket to be free. And he ends up becoming this, ultimately he becomes this incredible missionary. Now, in Acts chapter 13, actually in chapter 11, we have the story of when Stephen was put to death, there was a great persecution that arose. And all the believers were scattered. And some of them went as far as this town called Antioch, which would be close to modern-day Beirut, Lebanon. And people got saved there, and a church was started there. And the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was going on in Antioch, and they said, let's send Barnabas to find out what's going on. Barnabas gets there. This is all in Acts 11. He sees the grace of God on display with this brand-new church, this new body of followers of Jesus. He's so intrigued by it, he runs over to Tarsus, grabs this guy named Paul, and brings him to Antioch, and they spend a year teaching the church in Antioch. And as Paul and Barnabas teach the church in Antioch, verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So here's a recognized leadership structure and team of the church at Antioch. Five guys. One is Barnabas, one is Paul. Now notice it says, as they ministered to the Lord, and that means as they serve the Lord in the roles that God has called them to, prayer and in understanding God's word and teaching God's word and serving the Lord by serving the body, as they ministered to the Lord, and what else? Fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, here's what I want you to note. The leadership of the church was praying, serving the Lord, and fasting. The Holy Spirit speaks to all five leaders and says, set apart Paul and Barnabas. Now, it doesn't tell us this, but my understanding is they were probably the two most important guys in that church. They were certainly the most grounded in God's word, had walked with Jesus longer than anybody else that was in that church. So God says to a local church, I want you top two dogs for my call, for my purposes, my global purposes. And God takes the most qualified people in the church and sends them to expand his kingdom. Now, this makes sense. We're not surprised because we saw what God said through Ananias, that Paul's call was for God's global purposes. He'll take my name to Gentiles and kings and, of course, the children of Israel. So none of this is really a surprise. But what I want you to notice is that God spoke about Paul's call to Ananias. And now when Paul and Silas get the call, it's not just spoken to them, those that go, it's spoken to fellow leaders. Now, why am I belaboring this? I'm belaboring this because a lot of people want to know, am I called to be a missionary? And I get that question. I'm a missions guy. So literally, I wouldn't be exaggerating to say 500 times I've had people call and ask me, Pastor Jeff, I think I might be called to be a missionary. How do I know if I'm called? And so I've learned how to answer this. And this text gives us a model in a number of ways. I just want to get into that for a second before we really focus on Philippians, because all of this is a backdrop. What I want you to notice is that they were part of a leadership team, and as the leadership team prayed and waited on the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke. The call was for these two to be set apart. The call was for two of the five to be set apart. So again, you got the idea of not only the one called, but the leaders of the local church that they've served alongside are confirmed in that call that they have. And eventually, they're going to send them out. Now, notice this, and this is where I zero in when somebody asks me that question. Because maybe some of you are thinking this. Maybe God's calling me to be a missionary. Here's what I want you to notice. The Holy Spirit said, separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called them to. Notice it doesn't say the place I've called them to. It doesn't say the people that I've called them to. The call to be a missionary is a call to a work, a task, something that you can contribute to expand God's kingdom. Now, in all my years of being a missionary myself and dealing with missionaries, this is a crucial concept to understand. What was the work that God had called Paul and Barnabas to do? Well, based on their background, their life experiences, their life inventory, they were called to preach the gospel and plant churches. That was the work. Some people have that gift and that calling. That's what the Lord called me to do when I took my family to the Philippines, when we came back and planted the church in San Diego. But God's kingdom is expanded by a much larger group than just people with that gifting, people with that inventory. To expand God's kingdom takes all of the different needs that are about expanding God's kingdom. It takes people from every background. Now, here's the key thing to understand. When God calls somebody to be a missionary, he almost always calls them to a specific work that's based on their life inventory. Okay? Crucial concept. If God's calling you to be a missionary, you're going to have to learn a language probably. But basically, he's going to use the inventory you already have. Your upbringing, what you experienced growing up, the kind of family you were in, your educational background, your vocational background, your ministry experience. You sit there, every one of you today, with a life inventory that God in his sovereignty has made you alone have. It's your inventory. And some of you, he may call to say, you know what? With the inventory I've given you, I want you. I want you to go there to do what I've called you to do, the work I've given you to do based on the inventory that you possess right now. You may be a school teacher. You may be in the medical field. You may be a computer tech. When I was on the field, a lot of missionaries I deal with, somebody I talked to at the first service, hey, if you're mechanical, you can repair engines, transmissions, appliances, if you're an electrician, trust me, God has the ability to use your inventory to expand his kingdom. Because there's goofy people like me out there that are doing what I'm gifted to do, and my car breaks, I'm toast. I can't fix anything. Okay? So the call to the mission field is a call to a work. And I'm going to put her on the spot here, but there's a woman that was just introduced to you named Fran, who's been like in Nepal for 8 years. She went on a short-term trip over there. She saw the ministry that was taking place through Puma. She's working for the county in the computer department, if I have that right. One of the counties around here. She has a career inventory and experience. And she gets over there and there's a need. And the management and admin background that she has and the heart that God's given her, God calls her after 29 years working for the county. She moves to Nepal. Are you kidding me? Yeah. She moves to Nepal to use her inventory to expand God's kingdom. So notice, that's a key point. I'm not going to belabor that anymore. Set apart for the work God has called them to. Some of you may be called to be missionaries regardless of your age. But don't think, I've got to add this, I've got to add this. No, you've already got an inventory. It's just a matter of seeing that inventory in the right light and seeing where that fits in what God's doing around the world. Very crucial concept. Now listen, as I made the point last time I was here, when you understand God's end game purposes, you understand this. Either you're called to go, or you're called to send those that go, or you're in disobedience. There's not three options for the follower of Jesus. You're either called to go, to be the one that goes, the pilots on the carrier, or you're called to send those that go, or you are in disobedience. You actually don't know your Lord and where his heart's at. So we need to find out, are we called to go, or are we called to send those who go? The majority will send those that go, and we have to take that sending seriously. So as you finish out this text here, you see that after the Holy Spirit spoke, verse 3, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and then sent them away. And actually in the Greek, it says release them. It didn't mean like, get out of here. It was like they released them to the work that God had called them to. And the church lost its top two guys in the local church to God's global purposes. But notice it says, they laid hands on them, sent them away. But what does verse 4 say? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. All right, who sent them? The Holy Spirit or the church? Both. The Holy Spirit sends. The vehicle is the church. The launch pad, the structure, the care system is all maneuvered by the Holy Spirit for God's global end game purposes. Again, think of that aircraft carrier analogy. The cook, the laundry guy, the bosun's mate that sands the decks to keep sure there's no rust on them. Every guy on the aircraft carrier has a purpose. His purpose, his job, as mundane as it might be, has meaning because he's doing it for the cause, the mission of the ship. And if every person doesn't take their role seriously, the mission cannot be accomplished. So it is with the church. A few are called to go. Everyone else is called to send. Now go over to Philippians chapter 1. Years pass. In Acts chapter 16, we have the story of Paul and Silas starting the church at Philippi. And they go to the city of Philippi. It's a Roman colony. There's not enough Jews there to warrant having a synagogue. And as they're there in that city, they ask, where do the Jews meet? And they say, well, they meet down by the riverside, down by the riverside. So they go down by the riverside. And who's there? A bunch of women. Typical missions context, the women are always more receptive. They always have more spiritual perception. A lot of what God does historically starts with women. So Paul goes there, gets to the riverside. There's Jewish women there, but there's a woman named Lydia, a Gentile, who's super wealthy. And she's become a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul preaches the gospel. Lydia gets saved. Long story short, a church is birthed in the city of Philippi. Too many details to get into here. Years go by. Paul suffers as he preaches the gospel. If you saw The Passion of the Christ, anybody see that movie? How do you feel about that beating that Jesus got? Horrible. Let me tweak you a little bit. Paul had that beating 5 separate times. Yeah, I mean, so if you cringed watching Jesus get that beating think about Paul having that beating five separate times. And one of the times he didn't have to have it. He chose to have it. That's a whole other subject. But years pass, and now the church that he started in Philippi has played a role in his ministry. He's now in prison. God has told him from the beginning that he's going to suffer. He's lived that out. Now he's in jail. He's writing to the church at Philippi. He loves this church. He has a connection with this church that he has, a deeper connection than he has with any other church. Paul opens up. He's more vulnerable, more transparent, more endearing to this church than any of the other churches. It held a special place in his heart. You'll see why in a minute. So he's in prison, and he's writing to the church at Philippi. And what I want to do is, if God has not called you to go, keep in mind, what has he called you to do? Send. I want to walk through Philippians quickly in an overview way and give you four ways that you can be a sender. Four ways that you can participate, just like everybody on the aircraft carrier that's not a pilot. There's four on-ramps that you can take to have a role in what God is doing around the world by being a sender if he hasn't called you to go. And I'll point those out as we go along. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He is in prison, and he's writing to this church, and he's going to bear his heart to this church. And now let's look at what he says beginning at verse 3. Notice, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I'll give you the 4 points as we go along. But he starts off with, he says, listen, every time I think of you, I cannot, let's just use this church. It's like a missionary saying, I cannot have a thought about Calvary Chapel Central Bucks without giving thanks to God for that church. It's impossible for me to think about that church without being appreciative and thankful to God for that church. What a heart in Paul's, you know, what kind of heart Paul has there. So he says, I thank God every time I think of you. And then he says this, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So not only does he give thanks to God for them, but notice he says, every time I pray for you. Now stop and think about this. This is the missionary praying for the church. Now we'll talk about the church praying for the missionary in a minute, but this is really radical. Think about this. How many missionaries daily lift up their home church, pray for their home church, give thanks for their home church? Well, more of them should, but maybe the ones that don't have a hard time finding things to thank their home church for. Maybe they're out there and alone and isolated and no contact, no love being expressed to them. Hard to keep them in the forefront of your mind and be continually thankful for them. So he thanks God for them, and then he prays for them. You have this interesting dilemma of a home church should pray for their missionary, but does the missionary pray for the home church? I think Paul would pray for them either way. But there were some reasons why Paul lifted up the home church. Partially, I think, because they communicated with him what was going on regularly. So he knew what they needed prayer for. And as he was out there in the midst of the mission God had called him to, he was not only praying for his mission, but for what was going on in the lives of the members of his home church. It's a beautiful picture. Now, here's what I want to focus on. Always, verse 4, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul says that this church provokes or stimulates his joy. His demeanor, his countenance, the way he feels. When he thinks about this church, his joy is provoked. They are provokers of joy in the heart of a missionary. All of us have those kind of people in our lives, right? There's certain people you can't think about them. Maybe it's your kids or your grandkids or your mom or your dad, whatever. But certain people, you can't have a thought without joy welling up in you. They provoke it. They grab it inside of you and bring it to the surface. Maybe you haven't had joy all day until you think about them. You see? And so Paul says, I do all this with joy. Now, the question is, what is it about this church that provokes or stimulates joy in this missionary, in this man? Well, we don't have to question. We don't have to wonder. Notice verse 4 ends with a comma, not a period. There's a reason for that. He tells us why they provoke joy. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Because of what, you know what's provoked my joy? Because you have fellowshipped in the gospel with me from the first day I met you. Now, the word fellowship in English is the Greek word koinonia. At its core, the concept of koinonia is social interaction. It's people gathered together. But depending on the context, the word can also mean more something more specific, gathered together for a purpose. So in many Bibles, the word fellowship is not used. The word partnership is used. The word participation is used. Those are actually better translations of the koinonia word in this context. Very crucial to understand that. When I say fellowship to you, what do you think? A potluck. You think gathering together in somebody's home. It's a home fellowship. It's God's people gathered together to sort of drink in God's goodness and love on one another and worship. And all that is good. The word can mean that. But in the Greek, the word can mean much more than that, depending on the context. So actually, the best translation of this is your partnership or your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, here's the concept. It means this. When you go together, partner with other people in a cause larger than your own interests, where you come together side by side with other people, and your coming together is not because you derive something from it, but you come together in a cause larger than your own interests, and that cause costs you something. It may even cost you your life. It would be the word that we use in the military for people that have been in battle. If you've ever seen army buddies, foxhole buddies, people that have been in war, they have a bond. They have a connection with one another that is deeper than most other people in life. Why? Because they've willfully chosen to go into a cause larger than their own interests alongside others at a risk to their own selves. Where do you see that in our culture today? Cops, my daughter and her husband are in law enforcement, and firemen. Cops and firemen. They willfully are going alongside with other people into contexts that cost them, maybe even their own lives. Therefore, they have a bond that plumbers don't have. Auto mechanics don't have. Electricians don't have. Dentists don't have. Doctors don't have, unless those doctors, dentists go on a missions trip and lay their lives on the line to expand the kingdom, like with Ebola in Liberia or other hostile contexts. The bond that takes place is what Paul is talking about here. This is the connection he has with this church. He says, you have, my joy is provoked because you have partnered with me in the gospel from the first day until now. So what do the Blues Brothers and the U.S. Navy have in common? I'll tell you, and then I'll explain it. They stole the church's line. If you've seen the Blues Brothers, you remember that movie? Yes. Belushi and Aykroyd? They're trying to get the band back together to pay off a debt. And all through the movie, Belushi says, you got to come to the concert. You got to come because we're on a mission from God. The line of the movie is, we're on a mission from God. And that gives meaning to the concert. They stole our line. That's our line. We're on a mission from God. The U.S. Navy, its latest tagline, you know, the military services are always trying to recruit people. When I went in the Army in 76, it was Army, be all that you can be. They have these little taglines to kind of, you know, bring people in. And back in those days, U.S. Navy, it's not just a job, it's an adventure, right? And then it was Army Strong, and then it was Army of One, and the Navy. Okay, so the new Navy tagline, I don't know if you see it here, but I've seen it like on football games there, maybe because we're a Navy town out there. Here's the new Navy tagline. They stole our line. It shows the U.S. Navy helping with the tsunami in Japan. It shows them airlifting stuff into the Philippines after the typhoon. It shows all these humanitarian deeds that the U.S. Navy does. And the tagline is, the U.S. Navy, a global force for good. The U.S. Navy, a global force for good. Now, it has the ability to wreak havoc, too. Destroy a lot of things. But used properly, the U.S. Navy is a global force. That's our line. That's the line for Calvary Chapel Central Bucks. A global force for good, and you're all on a mission from God. They stole our line. Let's take it back. Let's live as if it's true. So, point number one, easy on-ramp, first way you can participate. Notice he says, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What happened the first day Paul got to Philippi? Him and Silas preached the gospel at the riverside. Lydia was there. What did Lydia do? She said to Paul and Silas, come and stay at my house. In Paul's opinion, inspired by the Holy Spirit, something as simple as providing a house for a missionary to stay in is participating in God's global purposes. They didn't have to get an inn. They didn't have to stay at a hotel. They stayed in the home of Lydia. In Paul's mind, Lydia and the church in Philippi was participating in the gospel by housing a missionary. So here's the summary of this point number one. Hospitality and practical means of blessing missionaries is participation in the gospel. When somebody comes in from the field, they're here, they're in your area, let them stay at your house. If they need a car, shame on those churches that have 1,000 members in them, or even less than that, and a missionary's got to come back and rent a car. Ridiculous. Absolutely shameful that a missionary would have to use their support to rent a car while they're visiting their home church or their neighborhood. Give me a break. That's shameful. Letting a missionary stay at your house, letting them use their car. I contact my doctor friends, my dentist friends. I would never ask for free care. I have no problem calling my doctor friend. I got a doctor friend who's seen 45 missionaries for me. I call him. I say, Nick, got a missionary back. Need to see the doc. Doesn't have any insurance. Will you see him for free? Yeah. Send him over. Dentists, optometrists, use the gifts, the inventory that God has given you to expand his kingdom. That's participating in the gospel. So when we take care of the practical needs of missionaries with housing, with medicine, with dental care, vehicles, giving them some money for gas cards as they need to travel, opportunities to share at Sunday school classes or home fellowships, God's paying attention to all that. That's participation in the gospel. That's the guys on the carrier doing their jobs. God's paying attention to that. So that's point number one. Easy on-ramp. Point number two, verse 19 of chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's what I want you to notice. As Paul gets on in this letter, he comes to this verse 19 and he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. Now, here's what I want you to notice. He's not, at this point, asking them for prayer. He's assuming they're praying. You notice that? I am confident. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of God's Spirit. Paul knew the brethren at Philippi were praying for him. He didn't have to ask them to pray. He assumed it, and he tells them the outcome of their prayer. He tells them the outcome of the prayer that he assumes they're lifting up on his behalf. So the second way you can participate is diligent, intentional prayer for the missionaries that you know, for those that are out there on the front lines. You see, technology is such that you can find out what's going on in their lives almost hourly by getting emails, reading their blogs, checking out their Facebook posts, where you are just lifting up missionaries. And there's different ways to pray for missionaries, obviously. There's different areas that they need prayer in: cultural adjustment, language acquisition. The number one area the enemy attacks the missionary in is, if they're married, is the husband-wife relationship. I counsel missionaries all the time. I live in that world. The mission field will make a good marriage great. It will absolutely demolish and destroy a so-so marriage. That's the first point of attack of the enemy, is the husband-wife relationship. If you get in there and drive a wedge there, you're going to devastate that couple and their ability to influence for God's kingdom. So we want to be praying for their marriages, for their family, for their support, for their cultural adjustment, their language, for their safety. It's risky to be out there nowadays. Almost anywhere in the world is risky. Some of you have kids or brothers or sisters that are in the U.S. military, right? And when they go to serve in Afghanistan or Iraq or one of these other places that's hostile, are they on your mind regularly? Maybe every day you wake up and you wonder, well, I wonder if they're going to make it today. I wonder what they're going to encounter today. Well, how much more should we be praying for those that are out there expanding God's kingdom into really hostile places where actually, you know, in the last 20 years, more Christians have died for their faith than military members of the United States Armed Services. There's been more followers of Jesus put to death for their faith in Jesus than we've lost soldiers and sailors and airmen in our military, by far. But do we pray for them? Are they on the forefront of our mind? Very important concepts to understand, right? And so you not only can participate by being hospitable and hosting in these practical areas when missionaries are here, but everyone can participate in targeted prayer. There's a pastor who has this great quote, and he talks about prayer. And he talks about the idea of prayer is a tool that God has given us that's like a wartime walkie-talkie. That's terminology you young people don't remember. But we used to have these things, right, called walkie-talkies. So you could walk and you could talk at the same time. It was a radical concept. Walkie-talkies. So God gave the church prayer. It's a wartime walkie-talkie for those on the front lines to call headquarters for more support, more ammunition, more engagement, more resources so they can accomplish their mission. It's a wartime walkie-talkie. But we've taken the wartime walkie-talkie and we've turned it into an intercom to call for more chips from the kitchen while we sit in the den watching football. The wartime walkie-talkie has become an intercom to call another part of the house for resources for our comfort and our convenience. That's heavy, But there's a lot of truth in that, you see? So we are called as God's people to be communicating with him on behalf of those that are called to go and that are out there in the midst of that. Number three, chapter 2, verse 25. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick, almost to death. Oh, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you can rejoice, and I can be more or less sorrowful." Okay, now here's the point. The church at Philippi recognized that sending resources to Paul, which we'll get to finances in a minute, they recognized there's value in supporting a missionary financially. And there's obviously value in praying for missionaries. And there's obviously value in housing missionaries and taking care of them practically. But here's what they understood, and this is what I want to give you some things to think about here. When they would send a care package or funds to Paul, they sent him by the hand of this guy named Epaphroditus. He wasn't just a donkey, a mule, you know, a vehicle to transport goods. He was a mature believer in the Lord that could speak into Paul's life, that could encourage Paul, that could be a source, a hands-on, fleshly, touch, feel, cry, source, expression of their love for Paul. So the third way that you can participate is perhaps you know a missionary and you're good friends with them. And God has given you the gift of encouragement, of counsel. You have a maturity level where you're a good listener. Maybe God would call you to go and to drop into Nepal to visit Fran. And not that they have to set anything up for you to do while you're there. You're just dropping into their world to love on them in the name of Calvary Central Bucks. That is so crucial. Or it may be that if you're not that type of person, you can't make that trip, but you see the value of it, you help somebody else do that. See, when we were on the field, my wife and I and my kids, three kids, my pastor came over and visited twice in those 5 years. He said, "Jeff, don't plan anything. Don't plan any outreaches. I'm just coming." One time he came with one elder, another time he came with two. He said, "I'm just coming to love on you and Helen and the kids." And he came and he brought gifts for my kids. My kids still remember, my daughter who just got married, she's 28. She still remembers her fourth birthday. Still in her mind that Pastor Pat's the one that gave her that little pink desk. I can't tell you the significance of a visit from somebody at home while you're on the field. And you don't have to work to prepare for them coming. You don't have to disconnect from what you're doing day to day to set up outreaches. My pastor understood that. Don't set up anything. We don't need to do anything. We're not human doings. We're human beings. You're in the midst of people that culturally are human beings rather than Americans that are human doings. We understand that. So we're just going to come in and love on you. They would take us to eat at restaurants we couldn't afford to eat in. Back in those days, they brought us VHS tapes of the Super Bowl. I already heard the score, so I just fast forward through the game to watch the commercials. Brought me sunflower seeds, red licorice, dill pickles for my kids. But it was not just the gifts, it was the presence. Here's what else the church did. They sent my wife's best friend and her two of her kids, to visit us. The church said, "We know Helen is really tight with Tina, and their kids love one another." And so they took up an offering, and they sent Tina and her two kids to visit us. That's phenomenal. I can't tell you the significance of that when you're in the midst of it over there. To have that kind of love expressed from your home church, that's participation in the gospel. God's paying attention to that. There will be a reward for those kind of people that participate intentionally in what he's doing. So, if not going yourself, sending those that can speak into the missionary's life. While I was on the field, I got flack from some people in my home church and other missionaries. Oh man, you know, they spent $3,000 to come over and visit you guys, the pastor and two elders. This is in the 80s. That's like a $3,000 to $4,000 trip. You could have used that for support. Why didn't they just support you with that? Hey, when you're out there, trust me, I'd rather have the visit from the pastor, from real people. God will provide for the money. What I'm dying for is people with the same sense of humor with me as me. They don't have that there. I'm tired of the language. My ears are tired of the language. It's not my own. You know, it's just, I can't tell you how significant that is. An on-field drop-in visit is crucial, but it's got to be the right person. There's certain people you don't want to send because they'll just they'll just suck the missionary dry rather than being a source of encouragement. And missionaries have learned to listen. To be a good cross-cultural worker, you have to be a listener. So if it's an American that likes to talk, the missionary will sit and listen and never get a word in edgewise. Because nobody's listening to this guy back home. They've got a captive audience now. And it actually wears the missionary out. So there's some training needed for those that go, ideally. Okay? Last point. Chapter 4, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Okay, so the fourth area is financial participation in what God is doing. Now, Paul gives us a little window into his church planning method here. You find it in other places too. But basically, when Paul went in to preach the gospel, he preached the gospel, and he would not accept any money from the people he was preaching to. If he didn't have enough money to make it from other churches that were funding him, he would get a job. He'd make tents. He did not ever want the people he was preaching to think that there was any other motive coming from him other than their spiritual health, their relationship with God. So he would not accept money from those he was preaching to. So in order for him to preach, he had to be supported from other churches. If there was no support, he worked. But when he started the church, he left the model. Now, church, you're going to have your own pastor from among you. You need to support him. A workman is worthy of his hire. So yeah, you guys need to give. You need to tithe. If you want your pastor to serve you full time, you need to give. You want to be what God's called you to be? Learn the principle, the discipline of tithing. But he wouldn't accept that as the church planter. Now, he says here that you guys have supported me in giving and receiving. And he says more than once, even when he was in Thessalonica, they sent aid once and again. And listen to what he says. It's not that I seek the gift. This is crucial. He's not saying, I'm talking about money because I want you to send money. You know what my motivation is? You need to give to expand God's kingdom because fruit abounds to your account. God is keeping track of the money that you give to expand his kingdom. He's keeping track of it. I'm not. The missionary will be provided for. You have the option to get on board and provide it or not. But he is paying attention. And fruit is going to abound to your account with God by the finances that you give towards his global purposes. And that should be, by the way, over and above your normal tithing to your church so that it's sacrificial. If your church gives to missionaries from a missions budget, that missions budget comes from all your tithing. If you redirect your tithes to missions, you hurt the whole missions and church budget. So if God's called you to serve missionaries and to support missionaries, it needs to be over and above what you normally give to the church. It needs to be sacrificial. And God will tell you whether you should do that or not. But he's paying attention, and fruit will abound to your account. So, financial support. And, you know, the last thing to get saved is your wallet. Sad to say, the last thing to get saved are people's finances. You know, and I pastored a Baptist church for a little while. And those Baptists, they have a lot of funny sayings. I was part of a steering committee for the local crisis pregnancy center in Escondido. There was a guy, this is when Jerry Falwell was alive. And this guy from Jerry Falwell's ministry was there to tell us how to set this up. And he said, listen, you're going to be tempted to take government money and government funds. He said, don't do it. As Jerry always says, with shekels come shackles. With shekels come shackles. You take government money, you invite the government in to dictate things you don't want dictated to. But the Baptists have this other cool little saying among the pastors. It's an insider. Brother, when you pray today, you need to pray for a lean forward offering, not a lean back offering. You know what that means? If it's a lean back offering, they're going for the change. You pray for those lean forward offerings, so they're going for the wallet. Yeah, finances are a crucial part of who we are. And you know, it's funny, culturally, we're just so private in the finance thing. It's like, we're not afraid to, hey brother, how you doing in your walk with the Lord? Yeah, how you doing with your marriage? How you doing in your, you know, relationship with your kids, your parenting? We never say, how you doing in your finances? How's your money management? Is it doing well in that for the glory of God? We don't ask that question. The rest of the world will. Other cultures will. We don't. Ooh, that's private. Don't get personal now. Anyway, here's four easy on-ramps. Sometimes when I share this stuff, the audience says, is my church doing these things? And that's a good question, because this is a church he's talking to, right? This is what the church of Philippi was involved in, these four things. But the church is made up of individuals. Each of you are on a mission from God, but together you're a global force for good. You see? So what we want to do is we want to say, okay, before you ask Pastor John if this is taking place, is it taking place in your heart? Are you housing missionaries? Are you letting them use your car? Are you giving them your connections to professional, especially medical professionals? Are you praying for them? Are you giving over and above what you give to the church? If you're not, then who are you to go and say, church, pastor, this is what we need to be doing. You got no leg to stand on there. And God is paying attention. Let me close with this. I don't know how this is going to play here in Pennsylvania, but I've been watching the Ken Burns documentary on the Roosevelts. His new documentary, if you like those Ken, I'm a big baseball fan. That baseball documentary, phenomenal. But Ken Burns, The Roosevelts, An Intimate History. I've recorded it and I've been watching it. Politics aside, World War II. The year before we entered the war, 1940, I want to say 3 million cars were produced by Ford, GM, and Chrysler. During the 4 years we were in the war, they made 147 cars. Every manufacturing plant was converted for the war effort. The men went by thousands to join. The women went to work in those factories. Ford produced B-37s, a B-37 every hour for 3 years. 300,000 planes. Chrysler made tanks. GM made whatever they made. Everybody was on board. The cause. I can't go to war, but I'm going to participate by building planes. There was a cause larger than their own interests. There was austerity by choice. Rationing of sugar. Rationing of rubber. Rationing of gasoline. Eleanor Roosevelt was accused of traveling too much and burning up more than her share of rationing, gas rations. She was an incredible tool of encouragement to the soldiers, the military people. But here was this mindset, this corporate mindset, the cause is so real. We've all got to participate, and everyone matters. Me having one spoon of coffee in my sugar, my one spoon of sugar in my coffee, instead of the three I want, I'm contributing to the war cause. It matters. I only get one spoon of sugar. Oh, if the world can do that for democracy, what are we doing for the kingdom of God, which is what ultimately matters? Let's pray. Lord, you're an amazing God, and for some reason, you chose us. You called us out of the darkness. You've let us be part of your global purposes. And now, Lord, I want to pray that your Spirit would take these truths, what we've seen in the life of Paul and the life of this church at Philippi. May we have a new and eye-opening understanding that we have a role to play in what you're doing around the world. And it's going to cost us to be in that role. Maybe our time, our money, our resources, inconvenience. But Lord, you're paying attention. And we know that nothing goes unaccounted for. So give us the heart to play a role. And Lord, if we're not called to go, some are, move on their hearts. But for the rest of us, may we be senders who send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of you. In Jesus' name, amen.